Today's reading is Luke 20:9 through 19. Jesus went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one was also beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls with will be crushed." The teacher of the law and the chief priests looked for the way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Leah, for reading that scripture. And hello, Grace. My name is Daniel Long. I'm one of the pastors here. Looking forward to preaching this morning. I'd like to pray and ask that God would speak to you, speak to me, somehow speak through me, and that we might encounter the living Jesus afresh. So pray with me. God, you are the one who is good. You promise to speak. You promise to be with us. You promise to be faithful to us. Thank you that that is true. Thank you for my brothers and sisters, my friends who are here this morning. And God, we ask that you would have a word for us in a way that surprises us, in a way that invites us into relationship with you, so that we might know afresh, for the first time, how much you love us. And thank you that you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was reading this week in a book on photography or art, and one of the authors said this. He said, why is it, or he was asking the question, why artists, why photographers, even you could say novelists, filmmakers, seem to make art about the same thing. So an artist will often return to a familiar topic, a familiar place, familiar territory, and they want to capture something of that space. And this person was arguing that what that the artist is attempting to do is to actually convince us, those who are engaging that piece of art, to visit places like that. He said that good pictures are demanding that we go there. And I was thinking about worship services insofar as we are being faithful to what God might have for us. What we are wanting to do together is to convince each other, move each other, implore each other to go there. And that there being the person of Jesus, that there being this God who is an infinitely mysterious and unfathomable, and that somehow we would contend with this God, wrestle with this God, get to know this God, and by doing that, become people who are known by this God. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, is we are going to be confronted by Jesus. You know, it didn't dawn on me this morning why this text was so hard to preach a sermon on, and then I realized it's because the people I'm supposed to identify with, I just don't want to be. So typically, moving in like through the Gospel of Luke, Luke does a solid for us. And he gives us Jesus, and he typically gives us disciples, and he gives us Pharisees. And we know who we're supposed to be. We know who we want to be. Yes, the disciples aren't always the smartest. They don't catch on so quickly. But we know that it's clear we are to identify ourselves with them. Kind of in contrast to the Pharisees, to the chief priests, to the scribes. But as we continue to move through the gospel, and right now in Luke 20, we're still in the temple. And we know that Jesus has come to sort of redefine or reconfigure the Jewish cultural and religious center of the time. And Luke only leaves us with Jesus and with the Pharisees. Now, I know myself well enough that I can't really identify with Jesus in the text. That's really difficult. I'm called to be like Jesus. But when I'm being confronted by Jesus in the text, and all that's left are Pharisees, that leaves me a little bit uncomfortable. Because I know that somehow the text is supposed to confront me and help me see the ways in which I am like them. And so that is what Jesus does. So if you feel uncomfortable by these words or confused by them, you're in good company because I'm with you. So we're going to look at Luke 20. We're going to start in verse 1. And this morning we're going to look at God's authority, God's ownership, and then our stewardship. And we're not going to go in order in the text. I'm going to start in the beginning, then I'm going to go to the end, and then we'll end in the middle. So verse 1 of chapter 20. So one day, as he, Jesus, was teaching the people in the temple and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the scribes came with the elders and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Who is it who gave you this authority?" And he answered them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin?" They discussed it with one another, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say of human origin, then all the people will stone us, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. Then Jesus said to them, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." Jesus. That guy. So here's what's happening. Of course, the chief priests, the scribes, they're being confronted by Jesus and his teaching. They're needing to actually deal with the fact that Jesus is doing something new or fresh. He is the one that people call, that he himself is called the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come to deliver Israel, the true prophet. But they don't like that this is what Jesus is doing because it's going to upend all of the things that they understood, the world that they've been operating in. Their safe spaces are going to be confronted, overturned. And so they're trying to catch Jesus. And they're trying to understand, well, by what authority is this happening that you are doing these things? And so Jesus, he poses a quandary, and he's like, "Well, like, what do you make of John's baptism of me? Was it from heaven or was it from human origin?" And they can't answer either way because, of course, if on the one hand they say that well, it was of human origin, then they're discounting John, whom is revered at this time and known by the people as a prophet. But if they say, "Well, then, of heaven," then he will say, "Well, why didn't you then believe what's been being said about me?" So they have no answer. And Jesus said, "Well, I'm not going to let you know." But what we see in this moment, at this time, is that we, being the chief, the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, we need to contend with the fact of with God's authority, by way of Jesus's authority. So Jesus is coming into this temple to say he is the authoritative figure, teacher of Israel, interpreter of the law. And what we are to know about what it means to live life in the kingdom, confronted with the authority of Jesus. And that is what is happening all the time with every part of our lives, is that Jesus is wanting to confront us with his authority, and the question becomes, well, if he is truly the authority, then that means that my life needs to come under his authority, under his lordship. And if we are honest with ourselves, we do not like that, because it means we need to give up and let go of all of the things that we hold on to so closely, so dear. So God's authority, we're confronted by that. So now we're going to move to the end. We're going to look at this idea of God's ownership. We're going to start in verse 20 of chapter 20. So they watched him. They, being again the chief priests and the scribes, they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be honest in order to trap him by what he said, so as to hand him over to the jurisdiction and authority of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you are right in what you say and teach, and you show deference to no one, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Well, show me a denarius. Whose head and whose title does it bear?" And they said, "The emperor's." He said to them, "Then give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to trap him by what he said, and being amazed by his answer, they became silent. So Jesus again, kind of confusing or at least rendering these religious and cultural authorities silent. But what's going on here? So we have these figures who send spies to Jesus to say, "Okay, Jesus, we know what you're about." Of course, they're just slimy people. They're trying to catch Jesus in a quandary, in a lie. And they say, "Are we supposed to give, like pay taxes to Caesar?" Because if Jesus says yes, then what Jesus will be guilty of is collusion with the Roman Empire, which we know Jesus has actually come, in fact, as the Messiah, as the deliverer, to rescue the people of Israel from. But how can he be that Messiah if he's, in fact, going to allow or sanction the Roman Empire? Okay, so that's tricky. So what is Jesus going to do? And so what the text continues to go on to say is that Jesus then says, "Well, show me a denarius," which is incredible. Because the fact that these scribes and Pharisees have a denarius already suggests that they are in collusion with the Roman Empire. So the chief priests and the scribes, or how it was built, is they would collect taxes. And they would either collect taxes in the form of denarius, or they would have to collect taxes and then exchange it into the form of a denarius in order to pay the Roman government. So either process suggests that they are already guilty of identifying themselves with the Roman Empire. He also says, "Whose face and what is the inscription on the coin?" Well, it's Tiberius Caesar's face. And the inscription would be something to the effect of naming the Caesar as Lord over all. So, they are wanting to entrap Jesus with blasphemy, but Jesus turns it on them and says they are already blasphemous. They are carrying in their pockets something with an icon that is not Yahweh. Something with an inscription about Lord that has nothing to do with Yahweh. So Jesus then catches them in the way that they were hoping to catch Jesus, and they are then silent. Now, what I think is fascinating about this little bit is we talk about God's authority, but then we talk about God's ownership. Because Jesus says this thing, "Well, then just give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's." Why I think that's funny is because anything that Caesar has been given to him or allowed to be given to him by God. So what Jesus is actually suggesting and wanting to uncover is this whole idea of who actually owns anything. If anything in the world has been given, it has been given by the one who created the world. So to give Caesar what is Caesar's is to basically just give, we'll give the money back that has his face on it and give to God what is God's, which is everything. Because there is nothing that can happen outside of the life, breath, and sufficiency of the one who created all things. So we have God's authority that's confronting these chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, and then we have God's ownership that's a reminder of who, in fact, is the giver of life and all things. Then that's going to lead us to this idea of stewardship. So now we're going to look at the parable that we had read over us this morning. Verse 9, he began to tell this parable. A man planted a vineyard and leased it to tenants and went to another country for a long time. When the season came, he sent a slave to the tenants in order that they might give him his share of the produce of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Next, he sent another slave. That one also they beat and insulted and sent away empty-handed. And he sent still a third, and this one they also wounded and threw out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, well, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they discussed it among themselves and said, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, heaven forbid. But he looked at them and said, what then does this text mean that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls. When the scribes and chief priests realized that he had told this parable against them, they wanted to lay hands on him at that very hour, but they feared the people. So this is one of three parables that shows up in all of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which suggests that it has something significant to say to almost every audience that's going to read and engage the scriptures. And the parable, as it's being told, the listeners would be clued into the fact, oh, Jesus, like it's sort of obvious. And I think it, in some ways it's obvious to us. If we were just the brass tack, say, okay, well, obviously the parable is about God who planted this vineyard and created the people of Israel, and then, you know, he gave it over to them to be a blessing in order, or to be blessed so that they might be a blessing. And then this God, over time, they is becoming rejected by those who were tenants, and then now they feel like they're owners, and then they're rejecting the prophets, right? The slaves become like the prophets who come and who are trying to remind the people of who the true owner is. And then eventually, there's this son that is sent, this Jesus who is sent, that they will then execute and kill because they want his inheritance. So it's in a way, it's a simple parable, this whole story of Israel and what Jesus is up to in this time. But what I think is so amazing is that the listeners too, often parables are told so the listeners don't get it. We know by the end that they are pretty clear as to what's going on. Because Jesus, as he's telling this parable about the vineyard, he's reminding them in Isaiah chapter 5, this text about the coming judgment, but God's love and even commitment to them in the midst of this judgment, he's reminding them and telling the story about a vineyard, and so the listeners would know. So if you want, in Isaiah 5, we're going to look at verse 1, and we're going to read all the way through. So I will sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill, my beloved being the people of Israel. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded rotten grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield rotten grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a wasteland. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and it shall be overgrown with briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his cherished garden. He expected justice, but saw bloodshed. Righteousness, but heard a cry. So when Jesus tells this parable of a vineyard, these chief priests and scribes and these high religious figures know that he is speaking about Israel and about a coming judgment of how they've lived being judged and being found wanting. And it's quite scathing. But the dynamics of the parable are significant insofar as they relate to us, because what we have here is a God, or is an owner of a vineyard, who is entrusted these tenants with this vineyard to oversee it. Goes away for a time. And then when he sends back his servants to collect the yield from the field, these tenants beat these servants time and time again until finally the son is sent and they execute him so that they can get the inheritance. So this parable doesn't only talk about the God's ownership or his authority, but it ultimately talks about our and his people's stewardship. Now, the idea of stewardship only makes sense when it's not something you own. And I think why I'm confronted as a Pharisee or as a chief priest or as a scribe is because I want to own my life. I want to own my vision. I want to own my church. I want to own my faith. I want to own my judgments. I want mine. And what Jesus is confronting as the authority figure, revealing the God who owns all, and then speaking to our stewardship, is to remind us that mine should not be a vocabulary word for the Christian. It should not be a word that I am able to employ, because what I have is not mine. It is God's that has been given to me and entrusted to me for his sake and for the sake of each other and for the sake of others. But that is so hard to give up. And that is why I do not like to be associated with the characters I'm supposed to be associated with in this text. Because I don't want to be like them, but I know that I am like them. Now, there are many clues in this text that I think are really beautiful about how the Pharisees or the chief priests and the scribes are watching Jesus, how they want to lay their hands on Jesus, how they're looking at Jesus, which is a complete inverse of how it actually is. Like, I want to get a hold of Jesus. I want to get a handle on this God, rather than being a person who can be given up to this Jesus, seeing this Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, as the one who has ultimate authority of my life, as my Lord and Savior. And what this text says over and over and over again is that God is God, who has sent his son Jesus as the authoritative Lord over all. And the question that we are confronted with is, will we let Jesus be Jesus? Will we let God be God? Because to do that is to give up anything I think about who this Jesus, who this God should be. Because I want a manageable God. I do. I really do. That's my confession of the morning. I want a manageable God. I want a predictable God. I want a safe God. I want an easy God. I want a controllable God. But if we're going to be people who contend with God's authority, his ownership, and our stewardship, then we have to actually just let go of the fact that God cannot be managed, controlled, nor is he predictable. And it is absolutely terrifying. Because I want God to be contained by my vision, my compassion, my judgments, my mercy, my grace, my forgiveness, my time, my things. And the best news in the world is that God cannot be contained by any of that. God cannot be contained by anything you want God to be contained by. And that is frightening and amazing and remarkable. Because what it means that God is not contained by my vision is that God can then surprise me with something like resurrection and new life and complete and utter unexpected surprise. The fact that God cannot be contained by my grace means that God will extend his grace to those whom he wants. Because God cannot be contained by my forgiveness, it means I actually have to take serious the fact that I need to love my enemies. And I need to forgive those who wrong me. That God cannot be contained by my compassion suggests that there are people who I'm overlooking, who I do not see, who I do not care about, that God says they are in fact my sons and daughters. The good news of God not being able to be contained by the ways I want him to be contained is it means that God makes space for me. Because I would not be able to live up to the God that I could imagine. I couldn't. I think I could. But then it turns out I'm a person who really expects so much from everyone else that I could never be. And this God is a God who is so unfathomable, unpredictable, incredible, compassionate, merciful, grace. It means that his mercies are new every morning. It means that his grace is sufficient for you. It means that even like the owner who entrusts something to these tenants who will ultimately take advantage, he will give them chance after chance, servant after servant, prophet after prophet, ultimately the Son Jesus Christ, to come so that they might have a chance to recognize that they are not the owners. The thing about this God is that he is a God who trusts you and he trusts me with what we have. That we are stewards of the good things that God has. We are stewards of his time, of his mercy, of his grace, of his compassion, of his forgiveness. That is something that you and I are entrusted with. It is something that we can then extend and give. Insofar as we are people who are able to live under the authority of Jesus Christ, who are able to recognize that God is in fact owner over all and that all things belong to him. And insofar as we recognize that we have been given the gift of stewardship. So thanks be to the God who confronts us with his Son Jesus by his authority, by his ownership, and calling me into faithful stewardship. Thanks be to the God who does not let us go on our own, who gives us chance after chance to come back, to see things for how they are. Thanks be to the God who cannot be managed nor controlled. So, my hope as I started is to just simply say, go there. Go to God. Contend with him. Wrestle with him. He's the one who is ultimately authoritative. He's the one who has given us all things. He's the one who's entrusted to us this life that we live. And so the way I'm going to encourage you to go to him is actually to look up here. Up here is going to be some phrases of the Lord's Prayer, the version of the Lord's Prayer that we find in Luke. And we're going to give you space right now. What I'm asking you to do is to pick one of these things. Look through them. There might be one that connects with you that I'd love for you to go to God with. Maybe it's this idea of you need to be reminded that God is a father. And so go to God with that. Maybe you have the sense that his holiness needs to be upheld, the holiness of his name. Go to him. Maybe that's a confrontation of your own life. Am I upholding the holiness of God's name? Go to God with that. Maybe it's bring your kingdom. Maybe there are places in your life or in the life of your brothers and sisters and your friends where the kingdom needs to break in. We had the hopes and fears on the walls in the lobby. There are a lot of places that God's kingdom needs to come. Some of you just need job security. That might be an opportunity to pray, give us the bread we need for today. Some of you just need your families and want your families to be healed and restored. So maybe that means you need to be contending with God about forgiveness. Some of you want not to be able to, not to fall back into addictions, or you have family members who are currently in and wading in and drowning in the pool of addiction. That is a place to ask that God would bring his kingdom. Or for you, perhaps, to not lead you into temptation, that God would protect you. Some of you, my friends, some of you, your body is a reminder that things are not the way they're supposed to be. Because you have been or will have to go to chemo. That is a place to ask and to contend with God, look, bring your kingdom into my body. Or give me just the daily bread to be able to have the strength. I don't know where you are. All I know is that I'm asking that you go to God. And perhaps this might be a way in, a window, just a window that you're just barely able to crack and crawl in to be with the one who is with you and wants to be with you. So I'm going to pray over this space. Then there's going to be some time for you to reflect on and to pray through one of these phrases. And then we'll continue in our singing together. Father, you are the one who knows our lives inside and out. You are the good God who truly is the best authority. You are the God who owns all things. You are the God who entrusts us with what you've given. Thank you, God, that that is true. Father, I ask that you would draw people into relationship with you, into prayer with you. God, I know that so often we don't have the words or even know what to say or how to start. So help us. Maybe in that moment of silence, remind us that you are the gentle God who is just listening. And God, I pray that you would bring healing. I pray that you would bring a sense of safety and of protection for us. And for those who need it, help us to not fear. Help us to hope. Help us to trust that you are the God who is unmanageable and uncontrollable and unpredictable, but you are so good, and your steadfast love endures forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.